Okay, if you turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 and turn down your transistor. Very simply, the concept we've been dealing with is this. Peter has been teaching us that there is divine provision in terms of the promises, and the prime issue is our faith response to the promises, and as we respond by faith, in faith, we're to supply virtue, moral excellence, and in moral excellence there is self-control and so forth, leading clear out to the agape love that is the ultimate of the eight virtues that Peter is talking about. And in the first session we said we would look a little bit at some of the description of agape in 1 Corinthians 13, and we will, I think. But just to be sure that we get the next little section in, let's not go to that right now, but simply pick up with the next reminder that Peter gives us in chapter 1 of his second book, and it begins in verses 15 down through verse 21, and it is a reminder of the origin of the Word of God. Reminder of the origin of Scripture. The passage will be 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 down through verse 21. Reminder of the origin of Scripture. Beginning in verse 15. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Now, the importance of them that he's going to stress now is not only do we need to remember them, but think of the nature of the promises. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And the immediate question that comes up is that Peter is saying, when we talk to you about the coming of the Lord Jesus, we had seen it. And the immediate question would be, when did Peter ever see the coming of the Lord Jesus? Well, continuing on through verse 17. For, here's the coming of the Lord Jesus and the power of the Lord Jesus that he's talking about. He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, quote, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So that would take us back to identifying when Peter saw the coming of the Lord Jesus as the time that God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The second factor that makes it possible to locate when Peter saw all of this is verse 18. This voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. All right, let's go back to that. What is Peter talking about? Go back to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17. First thing we want to solve is when did Peter see the coming of Christ? When did Peter see the coming of Christ? And the answer to that is in Matthew 17. Matthew 17 is what we often call the Transfiguration. Verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, and his brother, brings them up to the high mountain. That satisfies the locality description that we had in 2 Peter. And he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. And at that particular time, if you come down to verse 5, as Peter is still speaking, the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him." So that both by the place, which was the mount, and the words, which are, "This is my beloved Son." The place is mentioned in 2 Peter. The word that was said is mentioned in 2 Peter. And we find that incident in the Transfiguration. Now that gives some light, because if we talk about the Transfiguration, what the Transfiguration really is this. The Transfiguration in Matthew 17 is a preview of the second coming. Transfiguration is a preview of the second coming. In other words, Jesus is going to say to the disciples, I'm going to let you have a peek ahead of time. You're going to get a little preview, a little look at what the second coming is going to be like. Now, when you go back to Matthew chapter 17, first thing to note is that we've got a very bad chapter division. Go back to verse 28 of chapter 16. Verily I say unto you, there are some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. And that verse means exactly what it says. If we take the coming in His kingdom to be the second coming that hasn't occurred yet, then we'd have some difficulty, wouldn't we? Because, is Peter, James, and John, are they still alive, hidden over there in Palestine, waiting to see the second coming? Because the text says they will not taste of death until they see it. Well, I take it what he means then is that the people that are standing there are going to get to see the same thing that is going to happen at the second coming. So that if we would draw a timeline way over here, future to us is the second coming of Christ, and back here was the preview. So that Peter is able to say, I've had a preview of the second coming of Christ. All right? When that happened, again, going into chapter 17. After 6 days, James takes Peter, James, Johnny's brother, brings them up to the high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun. That's exactly what is going to happen at the second advent, when Christ comes in his power and his glory. And his raiment or his clothing was white as light. Now, again, in verse 2, if you had been either Peter or James or John, do you think you'd tend to remember verse 2? The Lord takes you into the mountain, He's transfigured, and His face shined like the sun, and His garment was white as light. That obviously would impress you, wouldn't you? Simply because the bright face and the bright garment is sensual. I mean, I can see that. And I'm sure if you would say, Peter, I'm going to convince you that you didn't see anything on the mount. Of all things, Peter would say, oh no, I saw with my eyes. Then, verse 3, behold, there appeared in them Moses talking with them, and so forth. And Peter answers and says, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you will, let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias. And there shouldn't be a period there because of verse 5, while he yet spoke. And basically, the reason he didn't speak anymore, it was just drivel. So the way the verse goes is that Peter looks at this thing and he said, this is wonderful. Let's make a summer camp out of this. Make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And I'm sure his next words were, and one for me. And the Lord simply said, shut up. And does so by a bright cloud that overshadowed them, perhaps a thunderclap, and the voice out of the cloud which said, and remember, Peter has just been interrupted. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Shut up and listen. So the emphasis then is Peter heard something and Peter saw something. So that the transfiguration was something that was seen with his eyes and heard. Now what is it that is more convincing than something that you've seen and something that you've heard? That is our basic input as far as saying, listen, I know that something's really true, or we might put it this way. How much talking would it take on the part of someone else to convince you this morning that I'm not here? Why? Because you see something and you hear something. And what you see and what you hear is tremendously convincing. Nothing convinces us more than the eye gate and the ear gate. Now, Peter is going to say in the book of 2 Peter, what I saw and what I heard, I'm sure of, but there's something that I'm more sure of. Let's go back to it. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1. Verse 16, For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus. In other words, I'm talking about the transfiguration. But were eyewitnesses of his majesty. In other words, I'm telling you what I have seen. Eye-gate. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, and this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. I heard it, and I saw it, and that is why it is certain. However, verse 19, there is something that is more certain than seeing and more certain than hearing. Verse 19. We have also a more sure. Well, more sure than what? There is something more certain than what I've seen, and there's something more certain than what I have heard, and what is it? We have a more certain, sure word of prophecy. So what is he saying? The word of God is more certain than seeing and hearing. The word of God is more certain than seeing and hearing. Tremendous statement about the word of God. Because what, really, from the human standpoint, could we think of that would be more certain than what we see and what we hear? Well, go back to the illustration here. If you are sure that I'm here this morning, if you're sure that you see me and you're sure that you hear me, then you can look down the text in front of you and say, I might be wrong on what I see and I might be wrong on what I hear, but one thing is for sure. This is more certain. The promises that we have in the Word of God are more certain and more definite than anything we have in terms of what we can experience by our senses. So that a believer can simply say this, what I see and hear, I'm sure, but I'm not going to stake anything on it. And that's precisely what Peter is saying, that we ought to stake our confidence not on mere seeing and hearing, but on the things that we have in terms of the certain Word of God. So what's he doing? He's really going back to our little concept that we started with, and he's simply saying that if the whole key to the Christian life is a faith response to the Word of God or the promises, we need to do a little reminding. We need to remind you who made the promises. And the promises are more certain than anything that we can see and anything that we can possibly hear. Therefore, what is a Christian to do? A Christian is a person who walks by faith in the promises, not by what he sees, 2 Corinthians 5:7. And a believer is one who is able to separate what his senses say and believe what the Word of God says. And that's not easy, is it? Because so often, that which is sensual, what we see, that we hear, that we conceive up through our sense patterns, is so real and so vivid, and you look down at the Word of God, and sometimes you say, well, I see it, but it's print on paper. But that print on paper by 2 Peter chapter 1 is more certain than anything that we could possibly have, and therefore he is reinforcing his concept by stressing the dependability of the promises of the Word of God on which the faith can build, which will lead ultimately to agape love. Now, let's go to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. And we'll develop that doctrine of Scripture much more carefully next Sunday. I want you to get the general thrust of the place that he gives to the Word of God. Since the ultimate development of what Peter is talking about is love or agape, we ought to review some of the characteristics of love. 13 verse 4. Now, these are simply a little section of characteristics of love. And basically, I think the first ones can kind of be grouped under love is unselfish. I think you'll find the first concepts basically revolve about the idea that love is very unselfish. Verse 4. love suffers long. Now, what do we mean when it says the characteristic of love is that it suffers long? The word used is makrothemeo. And the element basically in it is number one, makrothemeo is your response of endurance. Ability to endure something. The second idea involved in it is that if there's endurance, that implies a pressure. Pressure can come from things. Pressure can come from people. This particular word, and there's one that has to do with pressure from things, this one has to do with pressure from people. Not so much from things. It's the general idea involved in the word. So that love has the characteristic of being able to endure under pressure brought about by people. The second concept is love is kind. And the word for kind, Christiomai, term for kind, Christiomai, and it's not just, it's got an active meaning to it. So kind really doesn't get it. It's active. It's active bestowal of good. So that really the first two kind of go together. The first one's passive. It's able to endure under pressures from people. The second one is active in that it really bestows good on the good on someone, actually does good things for another person. Third, love does not envy. Love envieth not. The word is zelao. And actually down it's at root, its root, it means to boil. It's a good expression for bringing it over. Isn't that what when you think of envy and jealousy? Boiling, that really gets it, doesn't it? It's a boiling sensation. Now, this boiling sensation with this word zelao can take two directions. Number one, it can take the direction of envy. Or number two, it can take the direction of jealousy. Envy is basically, I want to deprive somebody of what they have. Envy is desire to deprive. You've got it, and I would feel very good if you would lose it. That's envy. Envy dresses itself up very, very nicely. I forget, one of our presidents made an excellent remark. He said, you know, this push on people's part for equality doesn't fool me. He says, the push for equality is nothing but envy dressed up in nice clothes. And that often could be the case, is that it's really envy. So it's a desire to deprive. I see what you've got and I hope you lose it. The jealousy idea is more the idea, I want what you have for myself. And there's nothing particularly wrong with wanting something that someone has for yourself, but it's the idea of I want to deprive you of it, so I will have it. I like to take it away from you, so I would have that type of thing. Love does not do that. Love does not want to see someone else deprived. And again, you say, well, boy, that's a hard problem. How do you ever get to that point? I'm going to have to work on trying not to be envious and trying not to have that attitude. I really have to work on that project. Don't bother. What's the sequence? Faith in the promises and in your faith, virtue. So where do you lick this? You don't lick it by attacking envy and saying this week it'll be my my week to say five times every morning before I get out of bed, I will not envy, I will not envy, I will not envy, which is a good way to reinforce it. It's not a project. You get it by going back to the same thing, the simplicity of response to the Word of God in faith begins to develop, and these then in turn begin to disappear. All right, the fourth area is love does not vaunt itself. And I'm not sure really what it means to vaunt yourself, but the word purporos is a word for a braggart. Self-display by means of mouth. Self-display by mouth. All right, fifth, very similar. Love is not puffed up. Comes from the word fusa, which was a bellows, arrogant. The idea. Love is not arrogant. All right, basically, all of those then have to do with love is a very unselfish thing. And notice each one of these things has to do with being unselfish. You can endure when you're under pressure from people. You bestow good, it's unselfish. It does not envy, desire to deprive someone. It is not a braggart. And it is not puffed up. The next category talks a little about the way love acts. How does it conduct itself? So if the emphasis has been on it's unselfish, now how does it act? Verse 5, does not behave itself unseemly. Now what does it mean to behave yourself unseemly? Again, it translates aske maneo. And this word is a word that means to have bad manners. Love does not have bad manners. It also is used in a very interesting way is when you act in a way that embarrasses someone, to act so as to embarrass somebody else. Or you could put it in a positive way. Love is tactful. So that if we act towards somebody in such a way that we embarrass them, that is not what love does. Love always seeks to avoid embarrassment of someone else, applications. You ever heard a husband and wife fight in public? What's that doing? Well, you're embarrassing one another, and love does not do that. Love will smile and then go home and close the door and cut loose. Okay. Not behave itself so as to embarrass, seeks not its own, and I think that can be expounded by just seeks not its own what? Interests. Does not seek its own interests. Not easily provoked. That's very poor. The word is paroxuno. And it doesn't mean not easily provoked. It means to be easily offended. Love is not easily offended. It's not touchy. Ready to blow up all the time. All right, love, fourth, conduct, thinks no evil. As we said on other occasions, this is not one of the three little monkeys. I've got four at home. See, what is it? It's see no evil, hear no evil, say no evil, have no fun. This is not one of those at all. This doesn't have to do with your mind dwelling on something evil. This is different than that. The word that's used here is logizomai. Logizomai translates that first word, thinks. And logizomai means to take account of something, to take account of something. It's also a bookkeeping term, to enter in a ledger. So the idea is when an evil is done, we do not have a mental logbook that says, okay, you did it, you're forgiven, but I logged it. And if I ever need it, I'll pull it out of the logbook. And this is basically saying that love does not keep records. Now, we ought to qualify that a little bit. If someone, for example, beats you out of $1,000 and admits it and they're forgiven and the thing is straightened out, I would make a little note that next time he probably wouldn't be a good credit risk. And that is sense. This is the idea of you keep the evil logged because the time is going to come that I'll get you. You know, sort of the motto of some people, don't get mad, get even. And so the emphasis is don't put these evils down and say, you owe me and I'll get you paid. Just wait till you're not looking. I had that vividly illustrated, it must have been 12 or 13 years ago when Greg was in the nursery and I saw the whole thing happen. Some kid came up and just pasted him. And he got up off the floor, didn't do a thing. And I thought, well, man, that's pretty good. My kid's doing okay. And the other kid, I guess, was expecting a fight, and he turned away. And as soon as he turned and walked away, Greg picked up the chair and zap, you know. Quick justice, you know, keep cool. And I've got it logged, and when it's time, you'll get the chair over the head. So the emphasis is this is not... Really, as a father, I felt really good about that. When it comes down to it. And you're kind of embarrassed when your kid gets hit and he doesn't fight back. But the idea is you don't have this little logbook of people that, given time and given circumstances, you'll pay for what you've done. That's the idea involved in thinks no evil. 5, does not rejoice in iniquity. In could be a little clearer. It's epi. It does not rejoice over it. The idea is this. There is no happiness when wrong triumphs. There's no happiness when wrong triumphs. Again, you think of much of the atmosphere that's around us that... the very rejoicing, the very happiness is derived when evil gets a triumph, and love does not do that. And then finally, on the positive side, it rejoices in the truth. Love never functions outside of truth. Love never functions outside of truth. Never. All right, the last... And these are all things, remember how they come about. They come about by the provision of the Word of God, the faith response to it, and development from that on. Now, the last thing that Paul deals with is that in love, there is a very definite optimism. Love is not pessimistic. Love is optimistic. And that begins by saying in verse 7, love bears all things. These are all going to have to do with its optimism. Love bears all things. Now, first of all, the word for bear is stego. And it's interesting. It comes from a word that means stege is a roof. So the idea is to cover, put a roof over a thing. And I take it then when something has happened, love is involved in covering with silence. Now that does not mean it overlooks wrong, but it does mean or carry the idea that you don't like to tell something that is bad about someone. You would much rather cover it. I don't mean lie about it. I mean you would much rather not broadcast it. For example, and though this is not in the area necessarily of sin, can you imagine a parent calling up all of their friends on a Friday afternoon to say, you know what happened to my son? He got four F's. Thought you'd like to know. And you call someone else and inform them of that particular type of thing. Love does not do that. Love is going to avoid the issue, isn't it? And if grade cards come up, you'll probably say it's a beautiful day, isn't it? And that is normal characteristic of love. It does not like to tell tales. If another believer stumbles, it would rather say, I hope you never hear about it, and would even make some effort to conceal that type of thing. That's assuming it's not something that's going to injure someone else or people. Bears all things, covers it over with silence, believes all things. Now, first of all, let's distinguish that is not saying be gullible. It does say love tends to believe the best, not the worst. Love tends to believe the best, not the worst. In other words, if something is heard perhaps about another believer and you say, well, the worst, yeah, that could be. But the mental attitude we have is, I'm not going to buy the worst. It could have been this. You know, I saw so-and-so in a car, get out of a restaurant, take this beautiful blonde in. They had lunch. Saw him come back out of the car. He opened the door for her. He took her coat. And that's not his wife. You know what love will say? Love will say, that was his sister. Right? Love has the characteristic. If there's a possible good construction, put the good construction on it. Third. Might put us another way of putting it. When love has no evidence of the worst, it believes the best. Isn't it strange? The flesh loves, and all being having a sin nature, all know it. Isn't it strange how there's something inside of us that somehow does really delight when you hear something bad about someone else? You don't have to smile or anything. It'd be a giveaway. I'll do the confessing. But I know there's something down on the inside of me that somehow, when you hear something about someone that's a little bit juicy, something on the inside kind of... Isn't that why we gossip? They did? Tell me more. Why do we want to know more? Absence of agape. Why is agape absent? Because we're not back to the simple procedure, the promises of the Word of God, believe them, and do it over and over and over and over again. Believes all, hopes all. Now, I take it what's happened here is that we're kind of descending order. In the absence of evidence that the worst is there, we believe the best. Now, let's suppose that it's no longer, it's about 90 to 1 right now. I mean, as far as being the worst is concerned, about 90% chance and about 10% chance that it will not be. What does love do? Love focuses on the 10% chance that everything's all right. See how optimistic it is? It is never negative, never pessimistic. All right, continuing on now down in 8 or 7. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And then finally, let's suppose that everything is as bad as it looks. Then verse 8, love never fails. All right, back to our 2 Peter to close out. Essentially, what he's saying is when love has no evidence, it believes the best. When the evidence is adverse, it hopes for the best. And when hope is disappointed, love still waits. Okay, 2 Peter chapter 1. That's closing out with what has Peter done? He's built on the basic foundation beginning in verse 3 of simply saying, sit back, believer, and let me tell you what you've got. By God's divine power, you have the promises of the Word of God, and they are the means whereby you can come to know Him. Now, in the light of that simple procedure, develop the concept of the faith response to the Word of God, and that will lead to moral excellence, that will lead to knowledge, that will lead to self-control, that will lead to stability, that will lead to right values, and that in turn will lead to agape that has the characteristics that we looked at in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and more things also. And then beginning in verse 8, be sure that you know this. If you concentrate on these qualities, you will not be barren and you will not be unfruitful in the knowledge of Him, which is the object of the Christian life. But if you do not have these priorities that have been assigned in these 8 things, you are myopic, you cannot see afar off, you are nearsighted spiritually, and God will discipline you with a forgetting that you're a Christian or forgetting that you've been purged from your old sins. Wherefore, brethren, look at these 8 things, and you can gain assurance that if these things are in you, you're part of God's family, and you can be assured of your calling and your election. And then verse 11 is the emphasis that if you give lavish attention to these things, then ultimately God will lavishly bestow on you reward. And then verses 12, 13, and 14, I'm about ready to die, but I'm going to step up the activity of reminding you over and over and over of these valuable things. And the thing I want to remind you last of all in this first chapter is the fact that we have the Word of God, and the Word of God is more certain than what I've seen and what I've heard, and I can testify firsthand that I have seen with these eyes and I've heard with these ears the coming of the Lord Jesus, and yet I'm giving to you something that is more sure. That is, the word of prophecy is more definite than what we hear, more definite than what we see, and therefore we ought to involve ourselves deeply in the promises of the Word of God, which is where we started out last time. Father, we're thankful today for your word that is living and powerful. We pray that we will understand it and respond by faith to it. We're thankful for the chain of growth that is triggered by the simple act of faith on our part. And may we not compound the issue and make it difficult and complex, but may we realize and recognize its simplicity. For we ask this in Christ's name.